Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've all seen them, the before and after pictures. This is what the house looked like before the renovations: peeling paint, outdated windows, crooked eaves troughs. And this is what it looked like after the changes were made: bright, fresh, straight, and clean. This is what the car looked like before the bodywork: faded color, rust spots, missing trim. And this is what it looked like after the repairs: shiny, spotless, no rust, no dents. This is what the man looked like before his diet: flabby, clumsy, unkempt, disheveled. And this is what he looked like after joining the weight loss program: trim, healthy, young, muscular, athletic. I know a woman who lost so much weight that if her friends had not seen her in the past year, they would honestly barely recognize her. The change was so drastic. Well, congregation, in the words of our text, the Apostle Paul provides us with a before and after picture of what the Colossians had been spiritually and what they had become by the death of Christ. Before and after. And in these verses, he reminds us of the immense blessings of reconciliation, the restoration of a right relationship with God. As we consider verses 21 through 23, I want us to ponder four things. Number one, the necessity of reconciliation. Number two, the means of reconciliation. Number three, the evidence of reconciliation. And number four, the proclamation of reconciliation. The necessity, the means, the evidence, and the proclamation of reconciliation. To begin with, why is reconciliation necessary? Well, look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 21. Why is reconciliation necessary? Once you were alienated or estranged from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Why is reconciliation necessary? Because by nature we are alienated from God and enemies of God. This was once true of the Colossians, and it was once true of you. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were friends of God. They walked with God in the garden and enjoyed wonderful fellowship with Him. There was complete harmony between Adam and Eve and their Maker. But in Genesis 3, everything changed. Tragically, they heeded the voice of the devil and took of the fruit of the forbidden tree. There was an instantaneous change in their relationship with God. Now, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they were afraid and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Adam's disobedience led to what? Verse 21, alienation, estrangement, estrangement from God. Ever since that dreadful day, all his descendants have been alienated and estranged from God. And more than that, instead of being friends of God, Adam and his descendants became, verse 21, enemies of God. Drawing from Scripture, the Canons of Dort, second hit of doctrine, Article 1 says this: God is supremely just, and his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both of body and soul, which we cannot escape. Ever since the sin of Adam, the human race has tried to avoid God. Just as a thief tries to avoid the presence of a just judge, sinners are as eager to be in the presence of God as a murderer is eager to be in the presence of a good and faithful judge. By nature, we're antagonistic to God. Verse 21 says, we are enemies in our minds. Verse 21 is not merely describing an attitude of indifference to God. It describes a deep-rooted and bitter enmity towards God. This isn't just indifference, this is enmity. In our hearts, we know that he is just. We know that His justice requires that our sin be punished. We know that it requires eternal punishment of body and soul. And we know that we cannot escape. And yet, that is precisely what we attempt to do. Avoid Him. Stay clear of Him. And ultimately, we hope to escape Him. With respect to God, we are not merely apathetic. We are hostile in mind. Enemies in your minds, you see that there in verse 21. Enemies in your minds or hostile in mind not only means that we think corrupt thoughts, but that we also live corrupt lives. Thoughts and actions are intertwined. One writer aptly said, chronic sinful behavior twists the mind so that it becomes even more at enmity with God. And the twisted mind hurdles us into even greater depravity. The depraved mind then commends evil behavior as good or natural or as an alternative lifestyle. Sinful behavior twists the mind, and the twisted mind generates and rationalizes sinful behavior. The hostile mind hates God and resents His commandments. It loves darkness rather than light. And as the prophet Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Congregation, by nature, you would be completely estranged from God. You would be detached from God because of sin. He would be your bitter opponent. As a son of fallen Adam, you would hate God, defy His will, and resist His commands. As Paul said in Romans 1, by nature, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And by nature, you are children of wrath. Being alienated from God and enemies of God, you deserve not only temporal, but also eternal punishments of body and soul. Our sins should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There are those who try to silence their conscience and dispel their fear by denying the existence of God. Don't worry about eternal punishment because God doesn't exist. He's just as real as Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. Don't worry about it. There is no God. Then there are others who acknowledge His existence but insist that His mercy overrules His justice. They like to believe that because God is merciful, He will not punish sinners. There are some who say, surely God would not punish someone eternally. Being a God of mercy, surely He will not execute judgments. Would a God of mercy condemn millions to eternal anguish and desolation? A God of mercy would not assign anyone to hell. Hellfire and brimstone preaching is contrary to His character, so it is argued. Congregation, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that there is no hell? Does the Bible say that those who are alienated from God and enemies of God will not be punished eternally? Yes, God is certainly merciful. Thankfully, His mercy is loudly and frequently proclaimed on the pages of the Bible. But He's also just. And God's mercy cannot overrule His justice. God's mercy cannot overrule His justice. God's own moral justice demands that He act in accordance with the righteous laws that He sovereignly established. Fallen sinners might be willing to believe the mercy of God, but they are most reluctant to believe the justice of God. Why? Because those who are guilty are inclined to flee from justice. Brothers and sisters, if God did not punish His enemies, He would not be a good God. What do you think of an earthly judge who allows the guilty to go unpunished? Is he a good judge? When you hear a story on the news about a man who brutally molested a child so that the child will carry physical and emotional scars for life, yet despite the man's obvious guilt, the judge allows him to walk out of the courtroom a free man. What do you think of a judge like that? Do you commend him for his mercy? Do you praise Him for His mercy? Do you say, what a good judge? Or do you say, that judge is pathetic. He should be removed from the bench. What a terrible, glaring breach of justice. You see, a good judge does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. A good judge ensures that justice is upheld and that the appropriate punishment is administered. So it is with God. Exodus 34 says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Those who are alienated from God and enemies of God will not escape His just judgment. God's perfection of moral justice will not permit him to let sin go unpunished. So that's point number one, the necessity of reconciliation. By virtue of the fall of Adam, all people everywhere are by nature antagonistic to God and His truth. That's the before picture of the Colossians. Secondly, we go on to the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. Please look with me to verse 22. What's the means? But now, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What is the means of reconciliation? But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. You know, reconciliation is a very important word in Scripture. It's a word that really summarizes the Christian gospel. It is at the very heart of the gospel. When the Bible talks about reconciliation, it refers to the restoration of a right relationship between God and man. To be reconciled is to be at peace. Reconciliation means that those who were once alienated from God are alienated no more. Those who were enemies of God are enemies no more. Reconciliation is a turning of enmity into friendship. Alienation is replaced by close fellowship. Hostility is replaced by goodwill, and opposition is replaced by peace. Congregation, if you are out of favor with another human being, if you have had a falling out with someone, either you or the other person can take the initiative to restore the relationship, right? You can go to that person or that person can come to you. If you're the offended one or if you have caused the breach, either way, you can take the initiative to make things right or he can take the initiative. However, when it comes to reconciliation with God, it is God who takes the initiative. The healing of the breach which man's sin has made is God's work. How did God heal the breach? How did God turn enmity into friendship? Verse 22 says, by Christ's physical body through death. By referring there to Christ's physical body, Paul is reminding us that the only begotten Son of God, who was of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, took on human flesh and fully identified with sinful humanity. He became truly human. He shared our life, faced our temptations, experienced our pain, and endured our challenges. And through it all, in His human body, He remained sinless and fully satisfied the demands of the law. Then finally, He faced the reality of death. And He died not just any death. The end of verse 20 reminds us that He died the accursed death of the cross. When Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, and when He died under God's curse, He was there as our substitute. He took the place of sinners and died to pay the penalty for the sin of all His people. He died as a man for men. Through His death, God's wrath was propitiated, the breach between God and His people was healed, and lasting peace was achieved. The prodigal can return to his home from which he had been estranged. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. death. The Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, Article 2, reads as follows. Listen. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction to the justice of God in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, in our place, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Isn't that well stated? Doesn't that summarize very well the means of reconciliation? We can't do it. We can't deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. Therefore, God gave his only begotten Son, who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He was made sin. He became a curse for us and in our place. And he made complete satisfaction to divine justice. The result? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. And notice from our text the wonderful blessings for the people of God. Look again at verse 22. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Notice the blessings in the remainder of the sentence. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Through faith in the death of Christ, you are presented before the divine judge as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Instead of vile, filthy, guilty sinners, you, the reconciled Christian, are now presented without reproach, stain, or fault. What an amazing contrast there is between the before and after pictures. Verse 21 paints a picture of alienation and hostility, but verse 22 paints a new picture of reconciliation and acceptance. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, God looks upon you and sees you to be as holy as his very own Son. The words there, without blemish, you see those words in verse 22, without blemish. Those words are used in the Old Testament to speak of sacrificial animals. Animals offered to God had to be unblemished. But the same expression is used in the New Testament to describe Christ. He was the Lamb without blemish. And now here in verse 22, it's said of believers, he will present you without blemish. And according to verse 22, no one can bring a charge against you. No one. Those whom Christ has reconciled are free from accusation. Satan may do his utmost, but his charges cannot stick. Brothers and sisters, if any of you are discouraged this afternoon for whatever reason, consider this. Consider this. You who by nature are opposed to God and everything that is of God, you who by nature disobey the law and disbelieve the gospel, you who would dethrone God, repeal his laws and cancel his judgments if you could, you who are a born rebel against your Maker, you are, through the death of Christ, presented holy, without blemish, and free from accusation in his presence. If that doesn't fill you with encouragement, if that doesn't lift your discouraged spirit, I don't know what will. The best news in all the world is that your alienation from God is over. It's over. And you are reconciled to the judge of the universe. And so having considered the necessity of reconciliation and the means of reconciliation, we want to go on to the evidence of reconciliation. The evidence of reconciliation. Please notice what Paul says in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the sobering truths of Scripture is that some who profess to be reconciled are not reconciled. Some who profess to be holy without blemish and free from accusation are in fact unholy, blemished, and blameworthy. Article 3 of the canons correctly says that the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate or atone for the sins of the whole world. However, while Christ's death was of sufficient value to pay for all the sins of the world, while Christ's death is more than enough to pay for all the sins of all men, the fact is not everyone genuinely embraces the saving gospel. Scripture provides ample illustrations of those who confessed with their lips, but not with their hearts. Consequently, while they profess to be Christians, they are not truly saved and are not actually reconciled. We saw some time ago in our study of 2 Timothy that Paul spoke of a man named Demas who had been a partner in ministry, a fellow laborer. At one time, he appeared to be a man of spiritual substance. He provided great assistance to the Apostle Paul. But eventually, he deserted him because he loved this present world. Love for the world caused him to abandon the apostle and his work. Sometimes that happens today as well, doesn't it? There are those who have confessed the hope of the gospel with their mouth, but they are eventually lured away by the temptations and pleasures of the world, and it becomes evident that the confession made with their lips did not arise from a renewed heart. Scripture reveals the sad fact that there are those who are like the rocky soil in Jesus' parable. You remember that story, children? Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Jesus then went on to say, "He who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Yes, there are those like Demas and like Judas who appear to be the real deal, the genuine article. But eventually they stumble. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." In Matthew 7, Jesus warned, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are those who labor in the name of Christ, and yet they will be lost on the final day. They will hear from the lips of Jesus those terrible and terrifying words, "Depart from me! Depart from me!" Therefore, in light of the fact that not all who profess to be reconciled are in fact reconciled, the words of our text, verse 23, remind us of some of the marks of a genuine Christian. Those who are truly holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, verse 22, are those who continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, verse 23. Those who are truly reconciled to the death of Christ do not confess faith in him today and abandon that confession next month or next year. They continue in faith, says Paul. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you abide in my word. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have," what? "Continued with us." They would have continued with us. You see, brothers and sisters, those who are friends of God, reconciled by the death of Christ, are those who persevere. Or perhaps it is better to say, they are those who are preserved. They continue not merely by their own strength, but by the enabling grace of God. Through the work of the indwelling Spirit, they are, in the words of our text, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Yes, while we are in this life, genuine Christians can and do sin and sometimes backslide. But they don't remain in a state of sin and they don't abandon the faith. False teachers and heretics do not move them from the hope held out in the gospel. Persecution, suffering, disappointments, love of the world, love of forbidden pleasures, none of these things move them from the hope held out in the gospel. By the grace of the indwelling Spirit, they continue to say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Those who are once enemies of God never want to go back there. Those who were once enemies of God never want to go back there. Those who were once estranged from God never want to return to their former state of darkness, emptiness, and spiritual rebellion. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they continue in their faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The evidence of reconciliation is the Spirit-induced desire and determination to continue in the faith. So we have seen from these verses, number one, the necessity of reconciliation. Number two, the means of reconciliation. Number three, the evidence of reconciliation. We conclude with number four, the proclamation of reconciliation. The proclamation of reconciliation. Go with me to the middle of verse 23. There we read, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." How are the Colossian believers rescued from danger, darkness, and eternal death? Children, how are they rescued? How did they escape eternal punishment of body and soul? They were delivered through the proclamation of the gospel from the mouth of God's servant. The good news that he proclaimed to all without discrimination. The gospel that he proclaimed to every creature under heaven. The Apostle Paul would have heartily concurred with Article 5 of the Canons, where it says this: "The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel." For Paul, the passion of his life was to obey the parting command of Christ and to preach the gospel to every creature. That was his passion. He believed that the gospel had to be proclaimed to everyone. It wasn't only for Jews or only for the upper class or only for men or only for the morally upright or only for the free or only for the intellectual crowd. No. No, the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles, both rich and poor, both men and women, both moral and self-indulgent, both free and slave, both scholar and peasant. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the good news that there is hope for sinners, yes, also the worst of sinners. The gospel was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to harlots, prodigals, idolaters, drunkards, as well as pagan philosophers and scholars. He told them all basically the same thing, didn't he? That in Adam, they were alienated from God and enemies of God because of their darkened hearts, twisted minds, and evil behavior. But he also told them that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. Through repentance and faith in him, they could be reconciled and presented to God holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Congregation, that is also the message that we have for our nation and for the world today. To those who are weary and heavy laden, you can say there is rest through repentance and faith in Christ. To those who suffer under the weight of guilt, you can say the burden is removed as you repent and believe in Christ. To those who feel the pain of an accusing conscience, you can say the accusing voice can be silenced as you receive by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ. To those who fear the justice of God, you can say there is hope through the perfect satisfaction of Christ. He was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. To those who fear death and the grave, you can say there is life and peace through the resurrection of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the work that God gave to the Apostle Paul is now the ongoing responsibility of the church. The promise of the gospel, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people. We don't have to concern ourselves with a question of who is elect and who is not elect. We are simply called to proclaim to all men the promise of the gospel and the command to repent and believe, and the Spirit of God will use that message to draw his chosen ones to himself. There are those who argue that if it is true that Christ died only for the elect, if that is true, if it is true that they laid down his life only for the sheep, then there is no use preaching the gospel to all men. What's the point of preaching to those who have no opportunity of sharing in the benefits of Christ's death? But the Apostle Paul, who strongly, as you know, strongly taught the doctrine of election, he didn't draw that conclusion at all. He didn't believe that the preaching of the gospel should be limited to the elect only. Since the identity of the elect is not revealed to us, we have to bring the gospel to all men. To all men. We're to proclaim, whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that the identity of the elect becomes apparent. As Paul proclaimed the gospel to all, to every creature under heaven, verse 23, there were those in the city of Colossae whose hearts and minds were opened by the Spirit of God so that they embraced the promise, whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish. And they obeyed the command to repent and believe. As Paul proclaimed the message of reconciliation through the death of Christ, the elect became apparent. Now, in verse 23, when Paul said that this gospel had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, he wasn't suggesting that the gospel had reached all the peoples of the earth. That was certainly not yet the case. Paul was simply saying that when the gospel was preached, there were no boundaries. There were no boundaries. The message was for those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The gospel is not just for one group, but for the world. As a servant of Christ, he preached to everyone, everywhere. So, congregation, as we close this afternoon, I realize There may be some in our midst who have not yet embraced the promise of the gospel, nor obeyed the command to repent and believe. That is a possibility. I say to such a one, if you continue in your sin, you will perish in unbelief. And you will have no one else to blame but yourself. You will face eternal estrangement, eternal misery, eternal wrath. But if you embrace the promise and obey the command, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. And for those of you who are reconciled through the death of Christ, I hope that the before and after picture is clear in your own life. This is what you once were. This is what you are now. You used to be an enemy of God. Now you're His friend. Reconciled. And knowing how God so graciously brought you from this picture of death to this picture of life, will you not share the message of reconciliation with others? Will you not speak to others of the promise of the gospel? Will you not call others to repent and believe? Will you not invite people to church so that they can hear the proclamation of reconciliation? God has given His church a task to do. May the wonder and glory of the gospel motivate us to be faithful, pleading with sinners as the apostle pleaded with sinners. Be reconciled to God. Let us pray.